We do have the privilege now of turning to the Word of God this morning and to revel in His truth. We're not going to do that in the book of Ephesians, however. We're going to resume our study of the book of Ephesians next Lord's Day. But today I thought what we might do is take the opportunity of this New Year's celebration that is taking place all across our country and the world, and perhaps focus our attention on some of the principles that are in the Word of God for us that might help us to understand how we might treat tonight, understand the ending of one year and the beginning of another. The Word of God actually has much to say about how we are to memorialize things, how we are to remember things, how we're to treat the past in view of the future. And all of that, of course, with the Lord at the center of our thinking and our behavior and our rejoicing and our celebrations. So we sung today several hymns that are in keeping with the whole theme and spirit of remembering, and also with remembering in an expectant way, letting the past acts of God's saving grace condition our expectation of the future and how He might work with us there, and also bring us to the point where eventually our redemption is full and we are seeing our Lord face to face. So many great things to motivate us. And we have the past acts of God's saving grace and help to assure us that His promises of the future are true and that He will do what He claims. In one of the hymns, in fact, the last hymn that we sang, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, the seventh verse there, demonstrates really what I'm getting at. Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, Our Hope for Years to Come. So there's the past and the future in one breath. Be Thou our guide while trouble lasts in our eternal home. We have this inextricable, or strong connection that really cannot be broken between the way we think of how our God has acted on our behalf in the past and how He will continue in the future, and the Word of God. There is a connection, and the connection is that the Word of God becomes the means by which He carries out His promises, He grows us, He matures us, He fulfills the promises of the future. The Word of God is therefore a guide for us as to how we are to view the things that He has done on our behalf in the past and how we are to worship Him and live with Him in the present in light of what He says He will do for us in the future. There is this inextricable link between then the Word of God and the way God has dealt with us and the way He will deal with us. So having said that, I thought that what we would do this morning is to consider those themes. Consider not only the past, that is to say how God has dealt with us and has dealt with the past on our behalf in such a way that makes us expectant about things He will do for us in the future. But all of that in such a way also that we are driven to the Word of God, His Word as our guide, His Word that tells us indeed what He has done for us in the past and how He has done it for us, and the ramifications and the implications and the results and the impact of all of His past acts of saving grace for us in the future. Let me begin just with a brief word of introduction then before I get to the passage that I want to talk about. It is interesting that whenever the Lord addresses His people, whether it is in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, about some major change that is about to take place. We could think, for example, about how He is going to lead Israel into the Promised Land. And we heard read this morning in our first scripture reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4, about that context. And what's interesting is that the Lord always prefaces those actions of ushering his people into a new situation, in this case, the Promised Land, and making sure that they get there, and preparing the land in such a way as to receive them, driving out those nations that would influence them negatively or impact them in a tragic or harmful way. He seems to preface those kinds of actions with a special word that they need to heed. And the word that comes to them from him is often in the form of commands. And in addition to that, the commands are a mixture of both commands stated positively as well as commands stated negatively. Now, you ought to know that whenever there is a command given in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, whenever a command is given in the Bible, more often than not, if it is stated negatively, we are to assume the positive as well. If it is stated positively, we're to assume that the negative is true as well. So, for example, in the Ten Commandments, if we are to have no other gods before us, that is a command stated negatively. The positive is just as important. We are to have only God before us all the time. If we are not to kill, the positive of that is true. We are to seek to preserve life and to dignify God's creation, that is, human creation and so on. We might wonder, however, why it is that God states certain commands negatively and not always positively all the time. There are a couple of reasons for that, and there are also some debates about that. But I happen to believe, and I say this with some good authority behind me, that most of the time when the Lord states a command in a negative way, it is to emphasize the importance of the command all the more in the particular context in which it is given. We know this to be true even in real life. We know this to be true as we grew up and heard certain commands from our parents or heard commands from teachers or coaches or whatever. Whenever we are prepared to do something or enter a next stage in our development in our life, or perhaps go on an important trip or a venture, there are commands given to us about how we are to conduct ourselves, and usually they are stated negatively. Right? Now you need to remember, do not do this when you get there. When you cross over to that other side, don't be thinking this way, don't act that way, and certainly don't say this. You can't be doing any of that. Or if it be a long trip, don't forget that when you get there, you need to contact. Let us know that you got there safely. And don't forget that you need to watch the gas gauge. You're going several miles where there are no filling stations. You don't want to run out of gas. And make sure you do. And don't do this. So the negative commands or the commands that are stated negatively are usually there to emphasize all the more the importance of what is being said in the particular context in which it is said. Same thing with the Lord. I mean, he gave one commandment to Adam, really, and that was, don't eat from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. That was important. He also gave 10 commandments to Israel later on. In Exodus 20, we read of them. There's only one that I remember is stated positively, honor your mother and father. All the rest are stated negatively. And I believe, again, it is because it is to emphasize the severity of it within the context that it is given. We read from Ephesians chapter 5 this morning in our second scripture reading in the New Testament. And there the Apostle Paul doesn't have any special occasion in mind. He doesn't have an event in mind. The Ephesians aren't prepared to enter a new phase in their lives or move to a different location or to enter a different location for a church or to have a church or whatever. It's basically this idea of, you know, I'm going to give you a reminder that you need to keep in the fore of your brain all throughout your life. And that is this: don't act foolishly. You need to be wise in the way you behave. And of course, the only way you know to be wise is if you find out what the Lord's will is, that is his written word, and be quick to do it. then you will live wisely. So the Word of God, as I say, is right there. It always is the center. It's the guide. In these illustrations that we gave, the Word of God is given. It might be stated in command form, and again, to emphasize the severity of it, and the severity of breaking it, it is given in a negative style or fashion. But it is the command to heed the Word of God nonetheless. When we come to the book of Proverbs, which is known as a wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is unique or special or so designated in that it speaks to us from the vantage point of a teacher, and we are the students, or a vantage point of parents, and we are the children. It speaks to us from somebody who most of the time has also experienced what he is saying and has experienced maybe even some of the negative consequences of wrong living. So he is all the more prepared to speak to you. And he warns you, make sure you repent of unrepentant sin. David says, listen, I carried around an unconfessed sin for a whole year. And when I did, even the very bones and joints were out of place. I experienced physical pain. My mind wasn't right and so on. Don't do that. If you sin, repent right away and so on. That's wisdom literature. So in Proverbs chapter 22, we find, beginning at verse 17 all the way down to verse 29, what's often called sayings for the wise. That's a heading that, by the way, is not inspired. It's something that our English, editorial boards stuck in there, but it's a heading to help us to understand perhaps the context a little bit better. These are sayings from the wise, from the sage, something that we need to know for our conduct. How are we, that is to say, the followers of Yahweh, those of us who are supposed to live wise or wisely, how are we to do that? Here the sage gives us at least 10 things that we're to keep in mind, and you will notice that most of them are said in a negative way. We've got some positive things. Verse 17, pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise and apply them to your heart. And verse 18 tells us why. Verse 19 also gives us the results of doing this so that your trust may be in the Lord. Verse 20, have I not written 30 sayings for you, sayings of the counsel and knowledge, teachings that are true and reliable words for you so that you can give sound answers to him who sent you. Then we have the command stated negatively. Verse 22, do not exploit the poor. Verse 24, do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Verse 26, do not be a man who strikes hands in pledges or puts up security for debts, and so on. The verse that we're considering this morning is verse 28, and that is this: do not move the ancient boundary stone or landmark, as some verses have, that have been set up by your forefathers. It's a very intriguing verse. It doesn't seem to have any relationship to any of the verses before or after it, other than it is, like the others, a saying of the wise for good conduct. In what way does it help us to live wisely then? In what way does it help our Christian conduct? And that's what I want to answer this morning. Let me do that first by laying out the context of the Old Testament. What was the context? Well, land was very important to the Israelites. God gave the Israelites lots of land. And within that land, there were boundaries that were established for tribes. And within those boundaries, further boundaries still for individual tribes, individual families, clans, and so on. Land was sacrosanct by its sacred origin and its antiquity. So the fact that it came from God and was given by God, and that it was given by God and established, and boundaries established by him a long time ago, made it sacrosanct. In Israel, land was allotted to each tribe and family by sacred lot. That is, by means of divine decision that came through the priests. First generations in the land affected the family boundaries. So land was left to the next generation as a heritage from the past. This is our land. It's been in the family forever. Goes back 10 generations and so on. That was the idea. Now, land was important, and along with it, private tribal boundaries were very important. Markers, stones, landmarks. And they were essential for a family. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says in his commentary on Proverbs, quote, "Without this understanding, every field would be up for grabs and anarchy would ensue," end quote. So it was important to establish boundaries, plots of land, to whom they belonged, so that there wouldn't be this confusion and chaos. On the surface, he goes on to say, Proverbs is concerned with protecting the fields of the widows and the fatherless because the economically disadvantaged who had limited financial resources and no one to represent them in legal disputes were most vulnerable to this high-handed, greedy transgression of their rights. So we have an understanding then of why landmarks were important, at least to Israelites during the Old Testament. But don't forget, this is a command. It's in the Bible. And it wasn't just for them. There is a principle here that is for God's people everywhere, at all times, in all locations. So if we think from an application standpoint, we need to ask, why is it that the sage would put this here in this list of sayings for wise living? Is he simply a voice for the underprivileged, trying to dissuade any of the wealthy landowners of his day not to take advantage of others? If so, then that command is purely cultural and really don't need it anymore. Let me answer it this way. The sage is not simply a voice for the vulnerable. More than this, he is a voice for God. So God is speaking here. As I said, Proverbs is wisdom literature, and that means that it teaches us what is right, what is moral, what is just, true, and good. So more specifically, it would teach us the importance of living in accordance with God's will in every area of our lives. And when I say God's will, I mean God's will on the printed page, written scripture. For the Israelites, it was the law. Now, with regard to these landmarks, they were there because of God's design for his nation, as I said. They represented God's mercy and loyalty to all in his theocracy, without exception, ensuring that his people did not take advantage of one another, which would happen on occasion. They represent, these landmarks, God's justice that would be meted out against anyone in the nation who took advantage of his neighbor. Now, what God had set was communicated to the forefathers of the sage and the generation in which the sage lived, and was not to be ignored, and it was not to be changed. That is to say, they weren't to be moved. Change the markers, move them from their original position, and you become guilty not only of taking advantage of your neighbor, but worse, misrepresenting God himself. Now, the Bible is always applicable, always. It is an enduring word for all generations, which means that it speaks to us today. So does Proverbs 22:28. Whether you live in an apartment, or whether you are renting something, makes no difference if you don't have land that has been left to you by generations that have come down from your family. Proverbs has something to say to all of us. So what does the sage say to us today? Well, as I say, it doesn't have to do with politeness so much, respecting people's boundary markers and so on. It applies to more than just property owners. I believe its application is much broader. At the very least, the significance of this verse should be applied to interpersonal relationships And it should mean for us that we shouldn't take advantage of our neighbor's property, whether it is land or anything else that belongs to them. That, I think, is a fair application. We shouldn't take advantage of each other. We shouldn't take advantage of our neighbor, period. We shouldn't be deceptive in our dealings with our neighbor, whoever that neighbor may be, whether it's somebody in the church or somebody outside of a relationship with Christ. Because God is not that way. We shouldn't try to steal or covet what doesn't belong to us, because God is our provider and He gives us everything we need. If we're going to steal or if we're going to covet, then not only are we not satisfied with what God has given us, but we really don't believe that God can provide for us in the way that He should. We need to be unhappy with what God has given us would be to snub our noses at Him and declare that His provision is not good enough. Now, that application is certainly permissible by our text, and there are plenty of places where we can turn in the Bible to confirm what we've just said. But I believe that this principle is not the primary one of our text. Rather, the focus of Proverbs here, 23:28, is on not altering what God has set in stone. Not veering off from the sure way. Not changing the ancient way of doing things that God has commanded. Now I think we're getting a lot closer to the heart of the meaning of this text. This text is about how we dare not offend God by changing what cannot be changed anyway. And that would be, of course, His Word. If we did, we would misrepresent Him. So this principle is more important than the first one because it is all-encompassing. In fact, going with just the first principle, it is possible to please our neighbor and actually not please God. And that is what takes place, I think, in many churches throughout Christianity in America. Church folk are finding ways to do things differently from the way God has spelled out godliness in His Word, even though their intent is to be kind to others. Today, many find God's will for how we are to love each other either harsh or outdated or not sufficient to achieve the kind of harmony and cohesiveness that they desire. Consequently, they deliberately ignore it for the sake of unity, for the sake of peace. When we find the same thing taking place in the area of theology and in doctrine, we really need to take notice. Fast-growing movements within Christianity that are not orthodox would see God's Word as something that God has left for us to change. I don't know if you realize that, but that's true in many cases. Or to improve with each passing year. And that could be farther from the truth. People in this category are those that, as Peter wrote about, found the words of the Apostle Paul hard to understand, and so they would twist it to their own destruction. And maybe they had every good intent in the world for doing so. There are reasons why God does what He does in the way that He does them and why He calls us to obey His will, which is spelled out for us in the Bible, especially when we find that His Word does not meet with our own way of doing things. This is why the sage says in another place, and I commented it already in my introduction, trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So as we stand close to the close of one year and the beginning of another, let's be resolved in our mind that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's be certain as Jesus was when He told Martha that the only thing necessary is to listen to His words. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 that the goal of the church is to become mature. And the only way that'll happen is if the church stands firm in sound doctrine so that it may stand against the false doctrine that finds its way in many forms in the church from time to time. Perhaps one of the strongest reasons why we need to be resolved in this area is because there has been, for at least a decade now, a strong push in American Christianity away from the historical, really against the past or history. It's really an interesting kind of movement, and I've been following it for a long time. This movement is no doubt influenced by the secular postmodern mind thinking of our day, which seems to have little regard for history. And we see it more and more, or we see more and more evidence of this taking place all around us. For example, talk to the average person 25 years or younger about American history, and most of them will not know much about history at all. And I mean American history. Or to a large degree, I think that the fault of college students, the fault of college students not knowing this would be because of the colleges and universities and their push away from all that seems to be historical and the past. They are in a process, really, of rewriting core courses such as history right out of their curricula. And more than this, we have, I think, all witnessed just in 2017 the frenzy to tear down, in the name of racial equality, historical monuments and statues and symbols of our past that seem to the vandals, anyway, to celebrate racism and white supremacy. Now, it is not my intention here to evaluate each and every case with you. I'm not interested in doing that. I think we're all against slavery, we're all against racism, we're all against the belief that one race is superior to another. There's no question about that. Our Bible even helps us to think rightly about these terrible institutions and beliefs, for sure. Whether or not certain sites and monuments celebrate these wicked enterprises, it remains to be seen, but surely many do not. And yet, because this movement has generated so much momentum, we're not surprised to learn that, well, a bust of Abraham Lincoln, for example, was burned in Chicago just recently, or someone spray-painted obscenities on the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. just recently. A statue of Joan of Arc in New Orleans and a 200-year-old Christopher Columbus monument in Baltimore were also vandalized. The mayor of New York City actually is considering removing the statue of Christopher Columbus from Manhattan's Columbus Circle. But let's assume for a moment that all of these celebrated individuals that I've just spoken of, Lincoln, Joan of Arc, Columbus, and so on, who have been memorialized in stone because of what they contributed to the country, indeed do have a dark history to them. Let's just assume that, all right, for sake of argument. There is another way, or another view rather, that argues that it is precisely because these symbols were erected during such tumultuous and dark times that they hold unique historical value for us. And what I'm getting at is this. Getting rid of the parts of our history that are embarrassing to us is not such a good idea. Like it or not, America is what it is. And it is good for both individuals and entire countries to remember their mistakes and their shortcomings so that they can overcome them and do better. In one way, getting rid of them is to deny that they ever happened. And I wonder if it is not surely a denial of a complete picture of who we were. In some ways, it might even be considered arrogant to erase all of our sins and darkest moments and give the impression to the younger generation that we have always been what we are today. This is why I refer to the recent movement to remove historical sites and monuments as an illustration of getting rid of the importance of the past. Now, really, the push away from all that is past to all that is innovative has been unprecedented, not only in secular America, but also in the church as well. to a noticeable degree. There has been a departure from the church's own ranks, from time-honored and biblical views of our heritage, our church history. And by that, I'm not referring to church history classes. I'm not arguing that we should have church history classes, you know, necessarily. This is not where I'm going. I'm saying that there is a neglect of the way that the church, the true church, has practiced its faith and has walked by faith down through the centuries. By church history, I mean the church throughout history. And I'm talking specifically about how God's people have always been characterized as a people of the Word. We can see this theme, I think, throughout the Bible, and from the time of Pentecost really to the beginning of the 20th century. God gave Israel his word and his covenant and warned them to practice the law, not to forget his statutes and commands, because disaster comes with the neglect of practicing the law as he has given it. And that divine blessing will come with the practice of it in the correct way. New Testament presents the same cause and effect relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, we read it this morning. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because of the days of evil. So then, do not, notice negative, do not be foolish. Rather, understand the will of the Lord. Understand what it is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We know that is a figure. That means put yourself under the control of the Spirit. And the way we do that is to find out what he has said in the Word, that we might obey it. So many in the church growth movement have been influencing the body of Christ at large, influencing them away from our heritage, saying that the benefits for the Christian life lie almost exclusively with innovation. We need to just continue to reform this faith, make it better for us, make it work for us. So in so doing, American Christianity winds up implementing human wisdom instead of divine truth. Whether they realize it or not, they neglect the ancient scripture. They move the boundary marker of life, the divine counsel that puts a hedge around us, a hedge of protection that helps us to make sense out of life, that shows us how to know what God thinks and how to think his thoughts after him. The word is the ancient marker that God has set for us in stone to demarcate between truth and error, good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, godliness and ungodliness. Do you know that there are publications today that are available in Christian circles that teach us things like this, that there's no such thing as a vicarious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ? They will use the biblical word atonement, but of course they redefine it. They have moved the ancient marker. Or that he actually rose bodily from the grave. That God does not really know the future, nor has he ordained the future. He hasn't ordained anything actually in advance. And that we can actually influence his decisions with prayer or change his mind. And the list goes on and on. We don't have time to recount all of the erroneous things that are said in the name of Christianity. But all of these aberrant and erroneous views may use biblical terminology. In fact, they do. But they simply redefine it and thereby remove the ancient marker. There's another serious warning that God gives to his people regarding this very idea of removing the ancient marker, or as we're arguing today, redefining the word to the point of changing it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, which we heard read this morning, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today." If we go all the way to the end of the Bible, we find the same command. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, I testify to you who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. The reason is this. It is so crucial that we preserve the word of God and obey it in the form that it has been delivered to us, because it represents him. It represents the faith that he has given us. It is the foundation of our faith. It is the essence of our faith. It is the lifeblood of the church. Oh, Satan would have us move the marker in good faith. But that is a deception, to be sure. Jude speaks of this body of truth, you remember, in absolute terms. He has a name for it. He calls it the once for all delivered to the saints faith. That's how it's written in the Greek language. We don't say it that way in English, but in Greek, that is the way it is written. The once for all delivered to the saints faith. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. And that string of modifiers describes the faith in at least four ways. Right? Think about this. Number one, it is a body of objective truth. It is faith that God has given us. It is a body of objective truth. It isn't anything that man has devised in his heart. Brian mentioned this morning in preface to the first scripture reading that this is the word of God that we're reading. It is special in that it is given to us. We could not ever have arrived at what the Bible says on our own. It had to be given to us by God. This is the body of faith. It is objective truth. Number two, God delivered it. That's what it says. Once for all, delivered to the saints. By God. The Greek word translated delivered means to hand down, to commit, and entrust. And it is used for handing down authorized tradition in Israel. So this objective truth then is divine. It is the good kind of tradition that Paul talks about. Number three, it's complete. It's complete. The truth is all that is needed for the Christian life. Once for all. That's what Jude says. He is really saying that the apostolic tradition is normative for the people of God. I love that. It's normative. It is the norm. There is no other standard by which to live lives godly. It is a body of information that needs no editing. It is not an ongoing body of information that needs to be developed for the Christian life. The faith of Jude 3 refers to a body of truth that Jesus embodied and epitomized. He taught, he handed over to his apostles by the process of inspiration. They in turn proclaimed it and they wrote it down and codified it. There it is. And number four, this truth is entrusted to God's people. That's really what makes it special. It's not only given by God and only by God, but it is given to his people. And they therefore can see it. They have eyes to see the truth. They have ears to hear the truth. It is given to the saints. If I may fill out our Christian heritage a bit more, this faith speaks of our covenant God and his acts of saving grace, of Jesus Christ, the unique one of God, and his works on behalf of sinners, of his covenant promises to his chosen people, promises to finish that work that he began in them until the day of Christ and eternal life. It records for us the testimony of the saints of old who were transformed by these promises and lived by faith. It speaks of the doctrines of grace, of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All this God gave us, and it is contained in the Bible. This is our heritage. So what of it? What are we to think about our Christian heritage? What should our relationship be to our heritage? Is it something that we are to admire only? Is it something like a photo album that we might take off the shelf once in a great while and dust it off and peruse it, maybe through special occasions during the year? Or is it history simply to be memorialized at annual celebrations, much in the way that we do Christmas and Easter in this country? No. No, this is our heritage, and God has entrusted it to us. It is living, and it is active. Beloved, it defines who we are and consequently how we are to act. We are responsible to preserve it. It is vital to our spiritual life. It is no surprise then that trouble for God's people began the moment they forgot their heritage. You'll read about that in Deuteronomy. That's why Paul all the more emphasizes in Ephesians 5 why we must be wise. Find out what the Lord's will is and do it. This is no less true for God's people today then. So we end 2017, we begin 2018 with the conviction that God has spoken to us in these last days through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews 1. That Jesus' words have been preserved by the Holy Spirit's work in the writers of the Bible. And that we have everything then in the Bible that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. And so we will be dedicated then, with the Lord's help and by His grace, this next year and always, to stay close to His Word. May we resolve, even this, in this hour, to stay close to His Word, to read it, to study it, to know it, to master it, to love it, to rightly divide it, to obey it, to teach it, to defend it, to contend for it, to pass it along to our children, our grandchildren, to the next generation. Let that be our resolve going into this next year. Do not move the ancient landmark. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You that You have given us a sure word, a word that has come from Your mind to us through holy prophets and apostles, borne along by the Holy Spirit to write what has come from Your mouth and has been considered inspired. We pray, Lord, that Your word, our guide, would not depart from our lips or from our hearts, from our minds. We resolve this day before You, in this very hour, to be better students of the Word in this coming year, to memorize Your truth, to go to bed with it on our minds. And the first thing to do as we rise from our beds is to be mindful of our God and of His truth. We pray, Lord, that we will seek wisdom from You as to how we are to apply the things You have given us, that You might be honored in our lives, You might be honored in our church, in our families, and that those without Christ who know us or who observe our work ethic or who work with us in some form or fashion or socialize with us will see that You truly are the Lord and Savior, that Jesus is true, that His claims are true, and that perhaps, Father, You would be pleased to bring about repentance and faith as a result. We do pray this, Lord, for Your glory, for Your honor, and for the benefit of the church. In Jesus' name, amen.